My wife has an uncle who spent a very long career in the CIA in Washington, D.C. Actually was deputy director and director for 6 months. And we one time got to meet him. He came out here and we were having dinner with him as a family. And it was really neat. We were just talking about different things he did. And one thing he did is after he retired from the CIA, he was part of a United States envoy that went to... I don't know if they met in Ireland or England, but either way, they went across the pond and they met with the IRA, Irish Republican Army, and representatives from the UK because of all of the times of unrest and terror that British people referred to as in Irish as the Troubles. And they met and brokered a negotiation to end 30 years of conflict and fighting and terrorism. And the process, as we were talking to him, is really interesting. The process took about 10 years. And we asked them, what did you do that worked? Like, what did you guys do, this group of people that worked that others, whether it be in the Middle East or elsewhere, that doesn't work? And it was really interesting. He said, first, most administrations with things like that, they want to solve it in 4 years for obvious reasons, and that never works. And they always want to tackle the hard stuff first. And he said what they did is they tackled the easy stuff first and developed a habit of getting along. Well, here's the point. That was human peace, and it's wonderful, but we're going to look at a story today, a passage that talks about peace that comes from God. And the context is going to be peace between the Jews and Gentiles and the amount of turmoil and fighting between the Jews and Gentiles was so much longer and so much greater than anything the Irish or the English had in Northern Ireland. It's so much bigger. And we're going to see a peace brought about by God between two groups that absolutely hated each other, looked down on each other, oppressed and killed each other for generation after generation. And it's not a political peace. It's not a social peace. It's an eternal, spiritual, and permanent peace. It's not a fragile one that can be broken at any moment when one side breaks the deal. It's not a worldly peace that's simply an agreement to stop attacking each other, but you don't actually love each other. You just agree to stop killing each other. It's not a peace like that. It's a secure, strong, lasting peace that can't fall apart because it's not a peace between two people, but unification where two people become one in Christ. And then we will end by looking at the peace that is Christ, and how he is peace for each of us with those who have hurt us or treated us like one who hates us rather than one who loves us. And so I ask, please, we're going to read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I ask, please, that you stand up out of reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Please remain standing. We're going to pray before we dive into God's word. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray this morning that as we study your word, as we look at the peace you brought between Jews and Gentiles, the peace you bring to us, Lord, that we would understand the greatest peace is that we've been reconciled to you. But Lord, I pray this morning as we study this passage that your word and your Holy Spirit would be doing the work, Lord, that nothing I say or do would interfere with your perfect work and your perfect plan. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Okay, what we studied last week, verses 1 through 10, which are not up there, what we studied last week teaches on the salvation of individuals, how we are saved, you and me as individual children of God. And this book of Ephesians, Paul in this letter, in God's word, is now going to address uniting two hostile peoples, the Jews and to Gentiles, not only to himself in God, but to each other. And then God takes these two reconciled groups who used to live in open hostility and hatred towards each other and makes them one body. There are no longer even two groups of people who get along. That's important. There are no longer two groups of people who now get along and like each other. They are simply one body. All divisions, tribal separations, all distinguishing considerations, a well-remembered history of cruelty that goes back thousands of years, are not simply forgiven, but they're erased, as our sins are remembered no more by God. Their sins against each other are no more because now they are one. There are two hostile groups who are now transformed into one body, the body of Christ. And their identity is no longer as the oppressed enemy of the other. Their identity is no longer the victim of the other. Their identity now is only a child of God. And so we begin in verse 11, and it begins with the word therefore. And anytime you see that, you got to understand what was said before it. And so we want to understand the last couple of verses that we studied last week so we understand the context and the foundation for this teaching. And last week we closed with these three verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so therefore, since, considering this, considering what? Considering we have been saved by grace, not by any merits of our own, not even a little bit. God showed us mercy because God is merciful, not because I deserve mercy. God loves us because God defines love. God gave us grace because he sits on his throne of grace and it defines him and his kingdom. So therefore, considering that, we cannot and should not ever boast about ourselves and our status as God's child. We can have no sinful or selfish pride in our place as a child of God because it was God's doing, not ours. Because God saved me in spite of me, not because of me. So considering that we are his workmanship, our transformation as a Christian, and this is important to understand, our transformation as a Christian, the good deeds, the things we do, the wisdom and compassion that's demonstrated in our lives, they are evidence of God changing me, not examples of me being good. They're evidence, of God changing me, not examples of me being so good. Considering that we are born again, created anew as a child of God in Christ to be and to do what God planned before creation. So clearly we have to consider that he is sovereign and it was his doing and he already knew what he had planned before I was ever born. And our identity is as his child and we are born again and created anew. Considering all of that, that's what is all held in the word therefore. Considering all of that, then we get to verses 11 and 12. Considering all of that, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, considering all of this, remember you Gentiles, you were outside of the promise of God. You were outside of the promise of God. It's not that you were not a part of Israel. You were not a part of God's family. They had no hope because they were separated from God's people, God's promises, God's covenant. They were without God. And verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the key to this passage. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were not brought to Christ because they met with the Jews over 10 years and negotiated peace. They were not brought to Christ because of anything they did or anything the Jewish leaders or followers did. It was always and only a peace because of the blood of Christ. The prior chapters and verses make it clear that we are saved by grace through faith. It's never about the work I did. It was never about my wisdom, my intelligence, or my desire to even seek God. It's about Christ saving me by his death on the cross. End of story. But now we see that our earthly unity as a body of Christ, the reconciling of two people who hated each other and oppressed each other, the love, affection, and compassion of two very different people who now love each other as brothers and sisters is only and always because of Christ's blood on the cross. We must never forget or stray from the truth that our peace, our love and affection, our Christ-like attitudes and behavior, all that we do to live for God, to deny ourselves and follow Him daily, to overcome sin and shame, and live a life of freedom and peace, to love our spouses as Christ loved the church, to parent our children well, to be healed of pain and suffering, or to honor God in our pain and suffering and struggles, all of that is always and only about Christ's blood on the cross. He did the work. He paid my huge and terrible debt. He suffered where I should have suffered. He was humiliated where I should have been humiliated. He was in excruciating pain where I should have felt the excruciating pain. He was made to be sin, the Bible says, and it was my sin and your sin. The power of Christ on the cross, there's no analogy to compare it. The power of Christ on the cross is bigger than the biggest earthquake, biggest tsunami, most massive tornado, greatest volcanic eruption, worst hurricane, all combined into one. It's just infinitely bigger than that. We cannot understand the power. We cannot grasp the power of Christ on the cross. So if we are thankful for our circumstances, thank Christ for the cross. If we struggle with the God-honoring attitude in our difficult circumstances, go to Christ on the cross. If we are disappointed and impatient because we aren't experiencing something good that we really desire, go to Christ on the cross. If we're excited, we're rejoicing because of the generosity of God, thank Christ on the cross. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It is important for us to recognize and notice that verse 14 does not say, for he himself provides us peace. It says, he is our peace. For he himself is our peace. How do we get over? How did the Jews and Gentiles get over a long history of hostility, hatred, disgust? How do we get over a long history of hatred and disgust with another individual or any other type of person? And remember, with the Jews and Gentiles, if you've ever read the whole Old Testament, it is a long history and it is bad. And at this moment in time, as Paul is writing this letter, the Jews saw themselves as the moral high ground. They saw themselves as those who rightly obeyed God. They saw Gentiles as people who not only rejected God, but were rejected by God because of their immorality, their ignorance, and their paganism of the Gentiles. while they saw themselves as righteous. The Gentiles saw the Jews as legalistic, stiff, holy rollers who judged everybody, religious fanatics who practiced weird rituals and did silly and futile things, ignorant people who didn't go along with the dominant culture. How did these two people, with thousands of years of hatred and racism all built in, how were they reconciled to not just get along, but to be one person? Well, it was not a negotiation. They were not reconciled because they got together and at some point the Jews said, yeah, you're right, we kind of have been mean. And the Gentiles said, yeah, you're right, we're kind of immoral. And then they met in the middle, they're like, let's high five, let's get along. That never happened. There was no negotiation. No one acknowledged to the other their wrongness or the other's rightness. They were reconciled and made one because of Christ and his death on the cross. I am so thankful as we look at this that it was never dependent upon one group or the other. It was never dependent upon one group or the other. Ever wanted to make peace with someone and they didn't want to? That's really hard. That is frustrating. When you want to make peace with someone and they're bound and determined not to. Because, see, worldly peace is dependent on us and the other person. In Christ, it's only dependent on Christ. Christ did not give the Jews and the Gentiles a route to peace or a plan to bury the hatchet and live in harmony. He is the peace. He took away from both groups their identity as Jews and Gentiles, oppressed and oppressor, and he made him their identity. He changed what defines them, what moves them to action, what stirs them. He changed who they are, what they strive for. He changed who they are loyal to and who they fight for. It's now all the same, and it's now only Christ. They are children of God, the body of Christ. That's it. So as we look at this passage and we understand the depth and the power of what happened to unify as one, these two people that hated each other as much as any two people have ever hated each other on the planet in history, we want to ask some questions. What is my identity? What's yours? What moves and stirs us? Who or what are we loyal to? What do we strive for and fight to defend? Is it Christ and only Christ? This passage is not just about large groups of people who have a history of hatred, oppression, and racism. It is talking about large groups of people, but those large groups of people were made up of individuals who hated other individuals. So it's about us as individual children of God and the peace that we have in Christ. So here is the question for us. As Christians here in 2026, who are you and I? Who are you not at peace with? Who are you not at peace with? Most of us don't. Some of us would, but most of us don't have some sort of rival or enemy that we're in conflict with. Most of us don't have someone that if we're walking on the sidewalk and they're coming toward us, we cross the street. Most of us don't have that. And that's not what we're asking. In my many years of teaching and being in pastoral ministry, I am absolutely blown away in a very sad way. I'm amazed and saddened by the number of people who have been deeply wounded and hurt by those in their lives who should have loved them. Just as my role as a teacher, if I look at the, 150 kids I teach, I would say most of them, have been wounded incredibly deeply by someone who should have loved them. We live in a fallen and sinful world full of hurt, pain, disappointment, betrayal, and selfishness. Who are you not at peace with? Who has betrayed you that you are not at peace with? Who hurt you when they should have been protecting you, that you're not at peace with? Who should have loved you, but they turned on you and acted in hatred towards you? Who was in a position where they should have and could have protected and cared for you, but they were the ones who actually hurt you? Who were you counting on to be loyal, but they stabbed you in the back? Who should have protected you, but they watched you get hurt and did nothing to stop it? Who has done the unthinkable and hurt you deeper than we could ever imagine? Who has hurt you or I years ago, but the damage was so deep that we are still suffering, we are still in turmoil, even though the one who hurt us isn't even in our life anymore? Who was supposed to love you and care and hold you, but they cast you aside? In other words, because of sin, because of selfishness and our broken world, who has acted as your enemy and you are not experiencing peace with them or because of them? What we learn from this passage is this: as much as we want it, that peace will not come if the other person who hurt you apologizes. If that other person sits down and says, "You're right, I'm wrong, I blew it, I was terrible, and I'm sorry," that would be wonderful. That will not bring peace. It will not come if they change their story and or if they say they're sorry and change their ways. It will not come if you meet over 10 years and negotiate and talk it out. The peace we desire can only be found in one place: the blood of Christ. He doesn't simply grant us peace. He is peace. I want to say that again. I don't want us to miss this. The peace we desire can only be found in one place: the blood of Christ. Again, verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I think, the way we think is we need an apology and an admission when someone is wrong. But that vindication that comes from that lasts 30 seconds or so, because it's temporary and fragile, and it only lasts as long as our memory fails us. And the minute we remember what happened, that peace is gone. What Christ provides is true, deep breath, no more turmoil and pain and destruction peace, and it only comes through the blood of Christ on the cross. The cross is enough. It's a peace that doesn't depend on our strength or those who hurt us, our enemy. It doesn't depend on their humility or our strength. It rests solely on the person of Jesus Christ. I have found that as Christians, and I am as guilty of this as anybody, I have found that as Christians, we often ask God for things that he has already promised and given. We ask God for love and companionship and joy, but he already gave it to us in Christ. We ask God for comfort, which is okay, but he already gave it to us in Christ. We ask God for peace, but he already gave us Christ. So what did he withhold from me that I'm now asking him for? What was not enough in Christ that I'm asking God for more? So here is the point. I understand. Here's what we want to understand. Let us not seek things from Christ. Let us not seek more than Christ. Let us not seek other than Christ. Let us ask God to open our eyes to see and know Christ on the cross. That's where peace is. Ephesians 3, we're going to get here in a few weeks anyways. Here's what it says: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What is it the Apostle Paul is praying over and over for this group? Not that they would get anything from God except open eyes to see and know God. That's what we want. That's what we need. Christ is peace. What does it look like? A little bit to say, what does it look like to seek Christ and know that peace comes only from his blood on the cross? You could probably go on forever with this. I just think it's anchored in faith. It must be grounded in faith that we believe what God says. We believe that peace in Jesus alone and his death on the cross. We believe that Jesus defeated death and granted the most important and difficult peace, peace between us and the Father. We believe and have faith that God has taken it upon himself to be the one who cares for us. We have faith that God is sovereign and nothing happens without him allowing it for his good purpose. We have faith that God will never leave us or forsake us, and this is important. And so that we have faith that if we've been hurt and we go to God and we say, God, I don't understand why you let this happen. God's response is not to scowl at us or say, how dare you ask. We have faith that God will never leave us or forsake us or judge us or abandon us. So when we are honest with God and say, God, I don't know why you allowed this, he loves us and cares for us more and more. Faith that we believe what God says in his word, that Jesus is all we need. Faith that when Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you, we believe him. And so we seek him, not just things from him. And when in times of turmoil, we don't go to prayer and God's word last, we go there first and foremost. And in times of peace, we continue in God's word, in prayer and fellowship, because we are rejoicing in Christ and preparing for the next spiritual battle. We live in a world where peace between two people is dependent on the two people. One needs to apologize, and the other must accept that apology. Peace that is dependent upon the wisdom, humility, love of sinful humans will always be fragile. It will always be temporary. The peace of Christ is founded in the character of God, his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion, and his sacrifice and blood on the cross. The shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross was not simply a ticket out of hell and into heaven. Oh, it is so much more. He defeated death and the curse. He defeated turmoil. He defeated pain. He defeated deep pain that hurts us in ways we can't understand and lasts such a long time. This peace of Christ must not be confused. And I want to be clear on this. This peace of Christ must not be confused with bliss, happiness, and laughter. I'm not saying that if you just look to Christ, all your pain will be erased and you'll be smiling all the time and God will instantly change you from Eeyore to Tigger if you're a Winnie the Pooh fan. That is not what we're saying. We have studied and repeated and we see it so much in Scripture this, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God, to lift up Christ and proclaim his character. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God, to lift up Christ and proclaim his character. And we find the most joy, the most security, the most godly confidence, the most purpose, meaning in doing that. Christ's peace allows and qualifies us to do that. That's what we're talking about. Christ's peace qualifies us and allows us to live out our purpose of glorifying God, lifting up Christ, proclaiming his character. No matter what we've been through because of the peace of Christ and what he does in us and through us, we can glorify God by loving others, by getting our eyes off of ourselves and unselfishly looking out for the needs of others, showing compassion and mercy towards others, honoring God in how and why we do what we do. Because of the peace of Christ, we can be driven and moved by his love rather than the betrayal, disappointment, selfishness, or hatred of others. I want to say that again. Because of the peace of Christ, we can be driven and moved by his love rather than the betrayal, disappointment, selfishness, or hatred of others. So may we just seek Christ. May we have the faith that the cross was enough, not just to pay my debt, not just to get me out of hell and into heaven. The cross was enough for everything that happens to all of us in all of our lives. And may we experience the joy of the fullness of God in us. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many people in our world who are hurt in ways that I can't even imagine. Lord, you are so good and gracious, and Lord, we live in such a rough and hard and painful place. Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we see our families and we see their pain and the lack of peace sometimes, and we feel helpless. Lord, because we are helpless, because you are peace. Lord, it's not about our wisdom or our advice. It's about your blood on the cross. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would just seek you. And Lord, I thank you that it's hard, but it's not complicated. Lord, that we can just seek you, seek to have faith in you, run to you constantly. And in doing so, Lord, you are our perfect and heavenly Father. You love us. You care for us. You have compassion and grace towards us. And Lord, you qualify us to do your work. And Lord, you have made us to find the most joy and the most purpose and just the most eternal rejoicing in doing your work. And Lord, we just thank you so much for that. Lord, we thank you for your blood on the cross. We thank you for your death and your sacrifice. We thank you for your unselfishness. And Lord, again, we ask that you open our eyes so that we can know you and see you more and more. And Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.